You may care to have open the chapter that we read together in the Gospel of John and chapter 11 that we have reached in our gallop through John's Gospel. Last week we were looking in chapter 10 at Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and we had the visual aid helping us to understand what it meant when Jesus said, "I am the door to the sheepfold," and about thieves and robbers breaking in and such like. Hopefully that was a help to us to better understand more of what the Lord Jesus does and how he cares for us. We arrive now in chapter 11. And you will be thinking, chapter 11 is followed by chapter 12. Chapter 12 contains within it, verse 12 of chapter 12, and following, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with Jesus sitting upon a donkey, which is traditionally referred to as Palm Sunday. When we began looking at John, I had not the faintest idea that next Sunday morning, God willing, we would reach John chapter 12. These things just seem to happen. I remember not that many years ago, we were preaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and it happened to be the day of Pentecost. That was not planned. You should know me by now that I'm not into following calendars except possibly Easter and Christmas, and we look and see what the scriptures have to say to us as we come to them. But sometimes, purely by happenstance and the providence of God, these things happen. So God willing, next Sunday we will be in chapter 12. But this week we're in chapter 11. This is a chapter which is regularly quoted at funerals. If you ever look at the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer and look at the burial service, or if you ever attend an Anglican funeral, or indeed many nonconformist funerals do the same, that the minister walks in front of the coffin, and he begins to recite some passages of scripture, including a verse from this chapter, "I am the resurrection and the life." Of course, me being a nonconformist, we walk in silence. I do have printed out a funeral service taken from one of the many service books that are available for nonconformists. And I have it with me all the way through the funeral. In fact, I only ever seem these days to refer to it once, and that is to make sure I say the right words as the coffin is lowered into the grave. And I don't seem to refer to it at any other time. But you find this chapter, and that verse in particular, is regularly quoted at funerals. So as you read through this chapter, you should think, "Oh, I'm familiar with that verse. I've heard that one before." But this chapter also deals with a subject which most people don't want to think about. They want to shut the subject completely out of their minds. Some people, when you talk to them about it, they'll stick their fingers in their ears. They don't want to know about death. Which is strange, because it happens all around us. It's happening all the time. Since I began preaching, who knows how many people have died and passed from this life into the life to come. It will be a not insignificant number. And it will not be in the tens, more likely in the hundreds or even in the thousands. Death is all around us. It is a regular feature of life. I think one of the great benefits of children having a pet, if they're allowed to have a pet, but one of the great advantages of children having pets is that pets have a much shorter lifespan to human beings. Unless you decide to have a giant turtle as a pet. Don't think there's many of those around. Dogs, for example, average lifespan would be somewhere between 10 and 20 years. 20 years would be exceptional. And so a child can form a very strong attachment to a dog, possibly even to a cat. Who knows why they would be attached to a cat. Horrible animals. But when it dies, then there is this horrible sense of loss. They have lost something that is dear to them. And they are reminded, everybody dies. You read through the Bible, there are two people who didn't die. There is, in the book of Genesis, there is Enoch. And in Kings, there is Elisha. You know, that's nice and easy. Sorry. Elisha watched Elijah. A friend of mine always talked about Elisha because it's the only way he could distinguish between Elijah and Elisha by pronouncing Elisha as Elisha. Elisha watched as Elijah ascended to heaven without seeing death. And it was an amazing sight for him. But everybody else dies. The only human beings who will not die are those who are still alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven to bring the world to an end and to judge the world in righteousness. And it is perhaps because of the judgment to come and the fear people have of the judgment to come that they don't want to think about death. I'm always amused at people's response when they say to me, "How are you?" And I say, "Well, I'm still alive." "Why? What's wrong with you?" And I once said to someone in the village when I bumped into him outside the surgery in Chirk, he assumed I was coming out. In fact, I just parked down the road and was on my way to the bank. But he assumed I'd just come out from seeing a GP. And he asked me how I was. I said, "I'm still alive." He said, "Why, what's wrong?" I said, "I have a terminal disease. I am going to die." He was horrified. I said, "Yes, it's called sin. You've got it too, as does everybody else. Everybody is going to die because of sin." But people don't like to think about death. They don't like to think what's on the other side of death, because they have a dread and a fear, because their consciences tell them, if they're not believers, they are not ready for death. So this chapter is one that is particularly appropriate when speaking about death and at funerals. Perhaps I should just add that it is also my habit when I go to the supermarket and the person behind the checkout says, "Can I help you pack your shopping?" I say, "Only if I drop dead." Get fascinating responses when you say that. And it doesn't happen very often, but there have been one or two occasions when it has resulted in interesting conversation. I'm not saying you should do that, but it's worth considering. So we're going to look at most of this chapter. And there are a couple of things that, let's just get them out of the way first, because they are frivolous. The first one is, in some translations, you find Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did he say that? Why did he not want Lazarus to come first, or second, or third? Well, of course, it's spelt differently. It's a different word. F-O-R-T-H, not F-O-U-R-T-H. Right? So that's a bit of silliness out of the way. He's telling Lazarus to come out. Also, why did Jesus have to say, "Lazarus, come forth"? Well, because if he just said, "Come forth," all the dead who were buried there would have come out. But he specifically wanted just Lazarus to come out. And then the final silly thing to consider, I did ask the early arrivers to rack their brains and to see if they can tell me what is the shortest verse in the Bible, in Greek, of course. And they're all looking away. Let me read to you the shortest verse in the Bible in Greek. And I apologize to Gordon for my pronunciation, because Gordon will say, that's not how to pronounce it, but this is how I'm going to pronounce it. Adialipos prosyukathi. Now, you can ask Gordon the correct pronunciation afterwards. That is the shortest verse in the Bible, in Greek. I wonder if anybody knows the translation of those words in English. She's cheating. We're looking it up. The answer is, pray without ceasing. That's the shortest verse in the Bible in Greek. It's two words. You're all thinking it's John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. In Greek, that is, Edekrousen ho Jesus. Three words. Ho might be the shortest word in Greek, or one of the shortest words in Greek, being a single letter, but it still counts. So there is a trick question you can ask people. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? In fact, it is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which is two words in Greek, and not John 11:35, which is three words in Greek. Let's get into the meat of the chapter. A man was ill. A man who was a friend of Jesus. A man who was the brother of Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha. They lived in Bethany, which was to the south of Jerusalem, not very far away. And we're told a bit more that Mary was the woman who anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. And Lazarus fell ill. And this illness was clearly not that he had a stomachache. It wasn't that he caught a cold. This was something serious, and all his family were troubled that this was a terminal disease. Now, we tend not to think about such things. If we get a cut, we just think we stick a bandage on it and we'll be all right. But perhaps you're unaware that people used to die from just getting a cut on their hand if it became infected, because until the 1930s, there was no penicillin. Penicillin was discovered by Alexander Fleming by accident. He'd gone off on holiday and left a window open, and some bugs floated in through the window and landed on some petri dishes, and they grew. And these molds, these penicillin molds, killed off the bugs that were on his petri dishes. And he thought, isn't that interesting? I could use that for analysing something. He gave no thought at all to using it as antibiotics. The people who should get the credit for penicillin are the people who no one's ever heard of. Florey, who was an Australian, and Chain, who was an Austrian Jew. He was a little man who I used to bump into from time to time, because he was at my college, and there was a third one whose name I can't remember. But there were three of them, and the three of them working at Oxford University developed penicillin to be what we take for granted these days. He may have just had a simple cut which had become infected, and it was taking over his body and was going to kill him. It might have been he had some dreadful heart disease, it might have been all sorts of things. We don't know what the illness was, but it was an illness that caused his family to worry and to fear he was going to die. How could they prevent his death? They couldn't rush him off to hospital, because there wasn't one. They couldn't get the appropriate consultant, the expert on the subject of his disease, to come and see him, because they didn't exist either. People did not have a great understanding of medicine. Not even Luke, who wrote the Gospel and wrote Acts, he was a physician. But there were some things that just totally bewildered them. They did not know, for example, about the way the blood goes around the body. It was a mystery to them, only discovered in the 18th century. They were totally ignorant of so much that we take for granted in terms of modern medicine. And while we may say, oh yeah, well, give him this drug, that drug, this bit of treatment, no problem at all, he'd be all right. But then, there was no way in which anything could be done for him. They were worried that Lazarus was going to die. And so what did they do? Well, a messenger must have been sent. Verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, someone informed him of Lazarus' illness. Now, how easy was this? Jesus was a long way away. The end of the previous chapter, verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. He was on the other side of the Jordan. He may have gone as far as Bethany, a different Bethany. It's just like if you say to someone, someone once said to me, do you know so-and-so who lives in Newcastle? They couldn't, these were Americans, they couldn't understand when I said, which Newcastle? There are several. Which one do you mean? And eventually I discovered he meant Newcastle on Tyne, as opposed to Newcastle under Lyme, or Newcastle Emlyn. And there's hundreds of miles between these places. We have two Bethanies. One is beyond the Jordan, one is south of Jerusalem. Lazarus with his sisters are south of Jerusalem. Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan, possibly somewhere near the other Bethany. It's 40 or 50 miles away. Now, if you're trying to contact someone who's 40 or 50 miles away, what do you do? Well, it's quite easy. You put your hand into your pocket or into your handbag and you take out your phone and you dial their number and say, hello, we've got a problem, can you come and help us? To do such a thing 40 years ago was impossible. You'd have to have gone to a phone box or used your own phone. And then it depends on the person you're trying to get being near a phone and you knowing where they are. These days it's much easier. You can work out where people are sometimes from their phones because they have GPS built into them and you can find out where they are. They didn't have that then. How did they know where Jesus was? They had heard that he had gone. And so they sent a messenger to him with a message. And thankfully for them, Jesus was where they thought he was going to be. But for all they knew, he might have got up and gone off somewhere else. And then they'd have had to have said, where's he gone to? Oh, well, he said that he was going with the disciples to this other place. So they go off to the other place. And you find this, for example, in the Old Testament, when they're trying to find David. Where is he? Oh, he's gone here, he's gone there. And so it goes on eventually. Happens on several occasions in the Scriptures. People aren't where you expect them to be and you have to go and track them down. So the message gets there and we are told that Lazarus was someone whom Jesus loved. And you would expect, and this would be the normal thing, he's ill. He might die. Quick, go and see him. Or at least do what you've done before and merely say he's healed and even at a distance he'll be healed. Because we've read that's happened before. So there's not even any need for Jesus to move a muscle. He could just say he's healed, go and give the good news. And when the messengers got back, look, Lazarus has been healed. Jesus could do that. He didn't. Why? Indeed, what we read is, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, and we find it's taken several days for Jesus, when he does go, to get there, so it's taken several days for the messenger to arrive. So between the messenger leaving and Jesus getting there is somewhere between 6 and 8 days. Jesus hangs around for another 2 days before he even sets out. So we're talking about 8 to 10 days when the messenger leaves with a message saying, Lazarus is ill and on the verge of death. Why does Jesus hang around? What's he playing at? Doesn't he know that it's his job immediately to come and heal his friend? Well, this is the attitude that so many people have. What is God's purpose? What is God's job? Well, it's to keep us all well and healthy and in the manner to which we have become accustomed. That's the attitude of many people. But they've put in the cart before the horse. They've got things completely the wrong way round. We are here for God's glory. And our purpose is to know God and to glorify him forever. It's not our purpose to tell God what he should do in his own wisdom and in his own plan and purpose. God rules the world in providence, and God does as God chooses because God knows best. Jesus delayed, and eventually Jesus set off. He said to his disciples, verse 7, let's go to Judea again. And they said, hang on. Don't you remember chapter 10 when they try to stone you? And if you go back to Judea, they'll probably have another go. So Jesus reminds them that you make use of the time while you are able. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So he's explained to them, this is an opportunity. We're going to take this opportunity. We're going to go now. He's already told them that it's not going to lead to death, back in verse 4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. The Gospel of John is a book of signs pointing to who Jesus is. Here was another sign. Jesus delayed going deliberately so that Lazarus would be dead for several days when he arrived. It was very deliberate on Jesus' part, not because he didn't love Lazarus, but because he wanted to reveal his glory. And he wanted people to understand who he is. And so it was a deliberate delay in order that when he arrived, Lazarus was dead. And Jesus explains this to them. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples completely misunderstand what he's talking about. Oh, he's having a snooze. He's fallen asleep. He's lying there going, so that's good, because if he's sleeping, then that will help in his recovery. So Jesus has to explain it to them in words of one syllable. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus is explaining to them, Lazarus is dead. It was deliberate on my part that I wasn't there when he died, because everybody would have assumed if he was there, then Jesus would have healed him. And indeed, when Jesus arrives, that's exactly what we find. Martha sees him, runs out to meet him, and is pleased when Jesus arrives. Lord, verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, you would have healed him, and he would not have died. So Jesus says, your brother will rise again. But you see how blinkered even people who believed were. Jesus is saying he's going to rise again, he's going to come back to life. She only thinks in terms of the Old Testament prophet. We were seeing that last week in Daniel chapter 12. And Stuart Olliott was talking to us about the resurrection at the last day. Martha has this hope. Martha's understood the Old Testament. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. At the end, when Christ returns and everybody is raised from the dead. I have this confidence, this will happen. And Jesus has to explain to her, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something wonderful that's going to happen here and it's going to happen now. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What's going to happen now, Jesus is saying, is to help you understand who I am, to help you to understand that I have power over life and death, and so therefore this demonstrates that I am who I say I am, that I am indeed the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. Martha's response, yes, Lord, I believe these very things, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And then Mary arrives. And as Mary sets off, the mourners who are with her follow her. Now, if you have seen on the television, you may have seen funerals taking place in the Middle East. And you have professional mourners. I haven't a clue how much they're paid. But you have professional mourners who turn up. And they make a real spectacle of mourning and weeping. And it's quite a cacophony, really. Many of these are professional mourners. And they'll be throwing dust up in the air. And they'll be covering their faces and making all this dreadful noise as a sign of mourning for the loss of the one who's died. And it's supposed to be a help to the family who remain. It's questionable, but it's what they do. It's not the sort of thing we do here. We're much too stiff upper lip. We can control our emotions. Can't we? And then you see people weeping into their hankies and trying not to show that they are at all affected by such things. But of course they are. Everybody is when someone dies. It hurts. And these people were there with the family at this point with Mary, consoling her. And when she hears that Jesus has arrived, she sets off to meet him. And they assume, the mourners assume, that she's going off to the grave to mourn and to weep there. But verse 32, she comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. She worshipped him. Lord, if you had not been here, my brother would not have died. And so we have it again from the other sister. I know, she says, that you would have healed him had you been here. And you get all the what ifs. What if you had been here? What if you had healed him? And it's one of the difficult sides of a funeral, especially when it's someone who is younger. What if we had recognized his illness earlier? What if he had just taken a second look and seen the lorry coming before he stepped into the road? What if, what if, all sorts of what ifs, and your mind gets filled with what ifs. And it hurts all the more because so often you can see how something might have been prevented. What if you had been here? My brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, as anyone would be, and greatly angered. The word troubled is better translated angered. Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? Was he angry that all these people could do is to shed floods of tears? Was he angry because they were not understanding what he was saying to them? I think what was going on here was that Jesus was angry because of sin. Jesus, being who he is, has a full knowledge and understanding of the whole of human history, and he knows that death is abnormal. Death is not the way it was supposed to be. What was supposed to happen was that Adam and Eve would live in fellowship with one another and fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden and live forever. They had access to the tree of life. And they could have lived forever. They could have still been with us now. But they rebelled. They fell. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Why is it that anyone dies? Well, you can say it's because someone shot them, it's because someone stabbed them, it's because their organs failed, it's because they had cancer, it's because of all sorts of things. You can give approximate reason why someone died, but underlying all of these causes of death is sin. If you ever meet someone who says, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned, one of the things you can say to them is, well, we'll just wait and see what happens as you live out your life, and eventually you will die. And the fact of your death proves your statements about yourself are wrong. All sinners die. And if you say you're not a sinner, you're saying you'll never die. Because death is a consequence of sin. As soon as you acknowledge you're going to die, you acknowledge you're a sinner. Because death is the consequence of sin. Jesus was angry because he knew that his friend Lazarus had died because of sin. But he also knew that there was a cure for sin. And that cure involved his own death, which obviously in the weeks to come as we go through the remaining chapters of John, we will get to dealing with his death. But Jesus is moved. He's angered at sin. And he weeps. Jesus had emotions. Jesus felt for people. He felt sorrow because his friends were sad and his friend had died, as well as being angry because of it. And so Jesus wept over the death of his friend. And then you get people making this comment, which has been implied all the way through. Verse 37, that some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Could he not have done? Yes, he could. So why didn't he? And that's what we get in the next section. They arrive at the tomb, a cave, something like the cave that Jesus himself was to be buried in, with a stone laid against it. Take away the stone, and Martha says, just a minute, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. Now note, 4 days he's been dead. You will read stories about people who have died on the operating table, and that they've been dead for 5 minutes, even for as much as half an hour, and they've come back to life. They weren't dead. They had an appearance, perhaps, of death, but they weren't dead. I have a book at home by someone who used to be involved with Eastern mysticism, and was then converted, Tal Brook. And he talks about this, because a lot of Eastern mystics would claim that they can do that sort of thing. They can go out of their bodies and go astral travelling. But their bodies have the appearance of death. He says, I'll believe that these people are dead when the body is cold and has been cold and has begun to rot after 4 days. And rotting flesh is not nice. There are some plants that smell like rotting flesh. Some people even have them in their gardens. Ugh. It attracts certain kinds of insect that help to pollinate them. That's why they stink like that. But Martha says, he's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. It's a hot climate. Even at this time of year, it was possibly December time. He's going to be stinking. The flesh will be rotting away. Do you really want that foul odour to come out from the tomb? And Jesus says in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? We're now getting to the important bit, Jesus says. I'm going to do something in order that you see the glory of God. And so Jesus prays. Jesus prays out loud. And he prays out loud in order that everybody can hear what he is saying. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus, communing with his Father, doesn't need to speak audibly, but he does so in order that people understand that this is a miracle done by the Father through the Son as confirmation of who the Son is. So when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And everyone's standing there thinking, well, what's going to happen now? Now you've doubtless read or seen ghost stories. You've seen perhaps the curse of the mummy. And you have seen that with that, what happens is that the mummy comes out of the coffin and it's walking along like this with bandages hanging off it. And everyone goes, ah! Well, you can imagine that these people were a bit like that. Because here we find the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips. This is the way people were buried. When someone died, they would wrap the body up with cloth and they would wind strips, bandages, round the body, starting at the feet, round and round and round and round and round, up round the body, up to the neck, and they'd put something like a turban, would be wrapped round their head, and a cloth across the face. And that's how they'd been buried. And perhaps they put spices on as well, so that the body might be preserved a little bit longer. That's what happens here. Now, I have a photograph of my son, taken a long time ago. When he's bandaged up just like this, and he's pretending to be an Egyptian mummy. And so he's trying to walk along like this, except it's more of a hop, because his legs are bandaged together. And I can imagine that's exactly how Lazarus came out of the tomb, because he had been buried in the normal fashion. And so it wouldn't have been that Lazarus came walking out saying, hi everybody. It would be more of a hopping out because he was bound. And Jesus says, and there's people standing there, jaws dropping. And I'm sure many people thinking, I don't believe this. He was dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days. How on earth can this happen? Unbind him. Let him go. Yes. God, I hadn't thought of that. I want to hear what he has to say. This is amazing. This is remarkable. Where's the cameras? Where's the reporters? This is going to be front page news. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And here you get this odd situation. Jesus has just performed this stupendous miracle, and all some people want to do is use this as an excuse to go and complain to the Pharisees in order that they can find yet further fault with Jesus. So some believed and some didn't. There are people who say the reason why today evangelism is not as effective as it used to be is because we're not performing miracles. But this passage shows us that miracles in and of themselves do not help because some believed and some didn't. And so it's not because of a lack of miracles being performed today, it's just because of bare unbelief. If you get people not believing in the face of something as stupendous as this, well, I haven't heard of anybody lately doing this sort of thing. Whatever miracles we can or can't do, they're not going to be a patch on what Jesus did. And yet there were people still who refused to believe in spite of what he did. And when the report gets back to the Pharisees, to the council, to Caiaphas, the chief priest, how do they respond? Well, praise the Lord, this man clearly is the Messiah. We'd better listen to everything he says. No, what they say is, how are we going to shut this man up? How can we get rid of this man? What are we to do? This man performs many signs. We cannot deny that he's performing signs. But still they wouldn't believe. But he's doing them. How do we explain it? It's the devil working through him. That's the only explanation they could come up with. These days people would probably say that he was just a clever magician. You get people who would say that, well, Lazarus wasn't really dead. He had some disease that meant that his heart got down to a very slow rate, but he was still alive, and so whatever the illness was, he'd recovered from it after the 4 days in the tomb with no food, no water, and it would have been cold and damp and quite unpleasant in there. But even so, he recovered his strength, so when Jesus said, come forth, he recovered his strength and could stand up and walk out. Ridiculous. The same people would say that Jesus, when he hung upon the cross and lost huge amounts of blood, and when they laid him in the tomb, he later on recovered from his injuries, was able to toss aside the stone, was able to say boo to the Roman guards, and to present himself to his disciples and say, look, I've risen from the dead. Whereas in fact, if that explanation was true, he would probably drop dead in front of them because of all the blood he'd lost. People will believe anything rather than believing the truth. And I've mentioned before about a young lady, she was a South Walian, and I remember explaining to her about all the evidence for the resurrection, and she said, oh, but what about this, what about that? And I answered all her objections, and eventually she said, the cave had a back door. And that's how they got the body out. I said, no, there was no back door. There must have been a back door. She was looking for any reason not to believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And people would come to read about Lazarus and they'd say just the same sort of thing. Any explanation will do apart from the one that we're given, apart from the obvious one. Jesus performed a miracle. We don't want this man. This man is going to destroy us by what he's doing. The whole nation's going after him. The Romans are going to get upset. The Romans are going to come in and take over completely. They had some autonomy under the Romans. They were allowed to rule themselves as long as the Romans were kept happy. And they thought, if this man carries on, everyone's going to go after him. The Romans will come in and say, we can't have this. And destroy the temple. Take them off into captivity. We don't want that. Let's kill this man instead. And so Caiaphas the high priest, not realizing that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but for to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. These highly religious people, who knew that murder was wrong, were plotting to murder Jesus. This is how religious they were. And the consequence was that Jesus could not go about openly anymore because they were seeking to arrest him. And when the Passover came, and this is the Passover before his death, you think, hang on, we're only halfway through John's Gospel. That's right. From this point on, verse 55 to the end, is less than 2 weeks, but it's most of the Gospel. That surprises some people, but that is the case. So, most of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry are up to this point. And John is really filling in the gaps left by the other Gospel writers. And so, because they're trying to kill him, when the Passover comes, there's all these queries about whether he's going to attend or not. But that really should, I think, be part of the next chapter. Lazarus, we should mention, died. Again. Lazarus was not resurrected. Strictly speaking, he was resuscitated because he was brought back to the condition, a healthy condition, that he was before. But he would then later have died. When we are raised from the dead, when Jesus returns, we will be raised and our bodies will be transformed into new bodies like his resurrection body that will never die. Lazarus merely had the same body untransformed when Jesus raised him back to life. There's many things we can learn from this chapter. Let me just give you a few. Firstly, our lives are in God's hands. God is in control. God holds us in the palms of his hands and keeps us alive as long as he chooses. George Whitefield used to say that we are immortal until our time is done. God knows, you can read it in Psalm 139, God knows the length of our days. He knew us before we were born. He knows how long our lives will be. He knows when we will die. He knows. And he maintains us in his hand until that day. But one day, the time will come, and God will say, time is up. And he will drop us out of this world and into eternity. We don't know when that day is. But we do know that God has the power, the Lord Jesus has the power of life and of death. Are we prepared for that day when God says, time is up? Have we prepared ourselves? Have we come to Christ and received from Christ the forgiveness of our sins? If we go to the judgment, whenever the judgment is, if we go to the judgment unforgiven, we will spend eternity in hell, suffering for our own sins. If we come to Christ now, our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. And instead of suffering for all eternity, we will know eternal bliss in eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will share with the Lord Jesus Christ, all who believe, resurrected bodies that will never sin and will never die. And for those of us who recognize that we sin, for those who recognize the frailty of the body, and are aware of the fact that we will die, it is a glorious thought to know that if we believe, if we have been forgiven, there is a day coming when we will have bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be with him forever. It's a reminder to us about the nature of the miraculous, that this is not something that anybody else can do. Just as with the man born blind, Jesus healed him in an instant. He didn't say, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and then perhaps in 3 or 4 years' time, you might begin to get your sight back. It was instantaneous. When Jesus raise Lazarus back to life. It was not, oh, look, I think the heart is beginning to beat. Perhaps you know the story of William Tennant, who became quite emaciated, was very ill, and then he appeared to just drop off and die. And days passed, and they were going to bury him. But a friend of his refused, said, no, I don't believe he's dead. Of course he's dead, look at him. His lips are blue. The eyes are sunk. All the evidence is that he's dead. And they arranged the date of the funeral. And the day came. And he put them off. He said, give me another hour. Give me another half hour. Give me another 10 minutes. And when they came in and found him trying to... The tongue had swollen, so he was trying to ease the swelling on the tongue. And he'd got a feather with some honey on it and was trying to smear this on the tongue to make the tongue shrink. And his brother came in and saw this and thought he was trying to feed him. He said, this is a disgusting thing that you're trying to feed a corpse. Time's up. We're going to bury him. The corpse sat up and said, ah! They suddenly decided that perhaps they wouldn't bury him today. And eventually, when he was able to speak, he couldn't remember anything. And after being re-educated, he suddenly his memory came back, and he said, what had happened was, there he was, discussing, in Latin of course, the state of his soul with his brother, and when he appeared to just die, he suddenly found himself in another world, with an angel, and this angel conducted him to this glorious sight, where he could see a throne, with myriad people around it, singing the praises of the one on the throne, whose shape he couldn't make out. And he thought, praise the Lord, I am safe at last. I'll go and join them. And the angel said, no, you've got to go back. Now, it seemed 10 minutes to him, but he'd been apparently dead for 4 days. And so that's when he sat up and said, oh, I've got to go back, I don't want to go back. But he wasn't dead. His heart was still beating. It was just very, very faint. Lazarus was dead, and this was a miracle. And real miracles are miraculous. They are out of the ordinary. They are not what ordinarily happens. It is God working in providence. But we can confidently say that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the power of life and of death, and will save us from the consequences of death. He will receive us with open arms into his eternal kingdom, as long as we acknowledge our sin and surrender our lives to him. We will die. Are we ready to meet with God?